My iPad is saying, try again. Okay. Now it's going. Okay, first of all, I want to say thank you to all of you for coming out on a busy night, taking your time to be here. Thank you, Pastor Sam, for making this facility available to us, and Joe Cohen and Sharon and the extended Carmel team for really working so hard. I'm happy to be back in Hong Kong. I've been here many times over the years. We will have kind of a Q&A discussion time after I finish teaching, and so I may tell you a bit more of our story. I've got some books here. I can tell you a bit what's in them, so you don't have to kind of guess or, you know, stand there leafing through them. But tonight, what I'd like to do is I want to talk to you about what the Bible says about Israel and why that's important to you as Christians. And I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. So, Lord, we just want to thank you for your presence in this room. You're the Spirit of truth, truth that sets our hearts free to serve you, to be the men and women that you've called us to be in your kingdom. We thank you for that freedom. We pray, Lord, that you'll open our hearts and our minds tonight, and you'll release a spirit of revelation, not just a spirit of academic learning, a spirit of understanding, but a spirit of revelation that we can see and understand as the Holy Spirit wants us to understand. Help us in this, Lord, that we need the grace of God tonight. Stir up the gift in me to teach and to be clear with your people. And we ask, Lord, that you use every minute of our time together. Let it be an offering to you that's pleasing in your sight. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we all know that the what's been in the news recently is that the United States President Trump made the announcement that the American government will move its embassy to Jerusalem eventually, and declared that Jerusalem is actually the capital of Israel, which is the nation created to be the homeland of the Jewish people. A lot of people have asked me about the significance of this advance. And as Matthew said, my wife and I and our family, we've been in Israel. Actually, last month was our 30th anniversary. We were immigrants in 1987. We settled in the city of Haifa, which is built on Mount Carmel, as he said. In 1991, after the first Gulf War, God put us together with another couple, a wonderful couple in ministry. Maybe later this month you'll have a chance to meet Karen Davis, because she's planning to come to Hong Kong. She's a wonderful psalmist and singer and songwriter, worship director of our congregation from the beginning. She and her late husband, we joined with them in 1991 and founded Kehilata Carmel on the top of Mount Carmel. So we've been in ministry there for the last 30 years. And what I'd like to share with you tonight is comes really out of some of the things that we've learned. But over the years, it's been quite an adventure of discovery. And we've met a number of challenges, and I really hope to, in this short period of time, to share some of the highlights of that, what has been given to us to give back to the nations. And in recent months, there's been so many questions about, well, what does it mean? Donald Trump, you know, has declared that Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. And it's created quite a stir, I know, internationally. But, you know, for us in Israel, it really didn't change much at all, because we've always considered Jerusalem to be the capital of Israel. And our government is there, and our president lives there, and our prime minister is there, and it's the center of activities and the hub of the nation. And so internally, it really didn't change all that much in Israel. But it is a significant announcement, and it's been widely condemned around the world or supported. And I think from our point of view as Christians, it's important to really begin to see events like this and map them into the unfolding of God's prophetic scriptures. And this prophetic alignment is vitally important if you're going to understand the times in which we live and understand God's plan and strategic route through the end times. I believe that we've entered the restoration of all things that was spoken about in the third chapter of Acts, verse 21. The Apostle Peter healed a man after the resurrection of Jesus. He healed a man at the Gate Beautiful. The man went was crippled, and after that he went running and leaping and praising God. A crowd gathered. The Apostle Peter preached to them, and one of the things he said was, "This Jesus who you crucified is now going to remain in heaven until the restoration of all things that was spoken about from ancient times through the prophets." And so we know that Jesus has remained in heaven for the last 2,000 years. And now we've entered a time of strategic and prophetic restoration. And this naming of Jerusalem as the capital of Israel and the recognition of Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, the homeland of the Jewish people, is part of that prophetic alignment that's taking place. Let me give you an example from Scripture. Towards the end of his ministry, Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives, and when you come to visit us in Israel, you know, I'd love for it to be my privilege to take you there, and Matthew, you know exactly what I'm talking about. We know pretty much exactly where he stood when he said these words. In Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 37, Jesus prophesied over Israel, and I'd like to take you there to begin tonight. So Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, here's what he said. He wept over Jerusalem, and these are the words he spoke. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. See, now your house is being left to you desolate." Okay, so let's pause there for a minute. Here Jesus is prophesying over his people, the people of Israel. He's prophesying over his nation. He's prophesying over Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, which was the capital of the nation of the people of Israel. And he's saying to them, you know, "You've missed the day of your visitation, and now your house is going to be left to you desolate." He's prophesying what will happen 40 years after his resurrection. 40 years later, the Roman 10th Legion will besiege the city, will slaughter the population, will burn the temple, loot it of all things that were valuable, taking the gold, the menorah, the silver trumpets back to Rome, and we have the historical record of that. And then, according to historians, they took 3 weeks and took the temple that was standing in the days of Jesus. They took it apart stone by stone, pushed the stones off the Temple Mount platform where they fell down to the Roman street and have lain there now for 2,000 years. When you come to Jerusalem, it's very easy to go and see exactly where those stones fell, because some of them are lying just where they fell after the Romans took the temple apart. And you remember Jesus prophesied that as well. He told his disciples, "You see that temple? I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left upon another." Well, you can come and see the evidence of that. So he prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem, the slaughtering of the population, and the scattering of the Jewish people that would last for 2,000 years. "See, Jerusalem, now your house will be left to you desolate." But let's take a look at the next verse. Verse 39, he says, "For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say," and in Hebrew we would pronounce it this way, "Baruch haba b'shem Adonai." Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So he's saying to Jerusalem, "I'm going to be taken from you, and you're not going to see me again until you welcome me back home." I mean, Baruch haba literally means blessed is he who comes, but in modern and everyday Hebrew, it simply means come in, or you're welcome in this house, okay? If someone comes to your door and they knock on the door and you want them to come in, you say Baruch haba, okay? All right, literally, blessed is he who comes, all right? But it simply means come in. And I think that catches more of the meaning of what Jesus is saying to the Jewish people here. He's saying, you're not going to see me until you welcome me back as your Messiah and your King. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, you can turn that around. He says, you're not going to see me until you say. But we would like to turn that around and understand that he's saying, you will see me when you say, right? Okay? You will see me when you say, because now 2,000 years later, the Jewish people are back in their land, and Donald Trump, okay, of all people, says that Jerusalem is the capital of the nation, Okay? Now, after 2,000 years, I can tell you that there are 40 Messianic congregations in Jerusalem, and I personally know of at least 5 houses of prayer. At least 2 of them, maybe 3 of them, going 24/7. And if you visit those houses of prayer, for sure, they're going to be praying, and certainly they're going to be singing, Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai. Okay, so there already is a remnant of redeemed Israel today worshiping Jesus as the Jewish Messiah and King and saying to him, Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai. Now, not all of Jerusalem yet, but we're making progress in that way. We also know from the scriptures that Jesus will return. How many of you believe that? He will return, but the scriptures are very clear where he will return. The scripture says his foot will step down on the Mount of Olives, where he said these very words. Okay, so where he ascended into heaven, that's where, according to the scriptures, he's going to return. The Mount of Olives is basically in the city of Jerusalem. It's just to the east of the Eastern Gate. Okay, the Messiah's Gate, the Gate Beautiful, the Golden Gate. Okay, so these are, we're looking at the outline, the shadow of these end time events. And I think from our point of view, our meaning the believing body in Israel, we would map something like an American president's pronouncement in this case in alignment with the fulfillment, the unfolding of these prophetic scriptures. I mean, how is Jerusalem going to welcome Jesus back as their Messiah and King unless it's a Jewish Jerusalem and unless it's a believing Jewish Jerusalem? Okay, so that's what we in the local body are working for, reaching out to Jews, reaching out to Arabs, reaching out to all the people of Israel, so that one day all Israel will be saved, and there will be a Jerusalem that will go out in their streets and raise their holy hands and welcome Yeshua back as their Messiah and King. Okay, so this is one of the works that we're involved in the land of Israel. It's been a tremendous privilege over the last 30 years to be a part of this pioneering generation, really the first generation of believers, of disciples of Jesus, to see visible indigenous Israeli congregations come above the surface in the land of Israel. The last time this happened, they wrote about it in the book of Acts. And also to be planted on the top of Mount Carmel. Even if we go back to the New Testament days, we don't have a record of a New Testament community in our region of Israel on the top of Mount Carmel. So if we do the spiritual mapping or we try to understand the history of our region, we literally have to go back to the days of Elijah. So when you come to visit us, and we hope that you would take the time to worship with us in our weekly celebration on Saturday, of course, because that's the Sabbath. You're all going to have to change your ways when we get to heaven, probably. Anyway, we worship on Saturday at 11 in the morning. But you come into our worship center in the architecturally, you're going to see a circular altar area with 12 rough stones around it to remind us of the stones that the prophet Elijah gathered from the hillside to restore the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. Our job is, again, thousands of years later, to make a sacrifice there that is pleasing and acceptable to God, to step up and pray the prayer of faith, and we have begun to see the fire of God's presence restored to the land of Israel as it was in ancient days. This is part of the restoration of all things that was spoken about through the prophets from ancient times and that we're reminded of by the Apostle Peter when he spoke out in Acts chapter 3, verse 21. So we're in that time of restoration. And what I'd like to do is I want to talk to you just basically about the restoration of Israel and the return of the Jewish people to this land and what the Bible has to say about it. Because of all people, we who believe in Jesus and are his followers, we need to understand these great events of our time. We need to understand them through the paradigm of the biblical revelation. Because this is not primarily an act of politics. And you're not going to really understand it just by looking at the old stones and learning the history. Even by coming and seeing the sites of biblical significance, this is all wonderful and can contribute. But really, at a certain point, you need revelation from the Holy Spirit that aligns you with the prophetic word that we have in the inspired words of the Bible. So in this first part of this message, what I'd like to do is take you to one of the dozens and dozens of prophetic scriptures that we have in our Bibles that talks about the return of the Lord and kind of map this into current events to give you an idea of where we stand in the fulfillment of God's promises and really where we stand in terms of the end times. So to begin, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Now, look, apart from the Bible, the return of the Jewish people to their land and the reestablishment of the nation of Israel in modern times, leaving the Bible aside, is a historic event that is without precedent in world history. I mean, there have been, throughout world history, human history, there have been many, many examples of peoples and civilizations that have risen up, had a golden age, been attacked and scattered by their enemies, and then they literally become history. Okay, over and over this has taken place. One people were formed as a nation, grew and developed, had their golden age, were attacked and scattered by their enemies, and then began to wander from country to country, from nation to nation, from continent to continent, for 2,000 years, and then came back to the place where they began to restart their nation, to re-emerge as a modern nation. This sequence of events has happened exactly once in the history of the world. So I have a lot of sympathy for people in our region in the Middle East who think it's a big mistake. You know, in the Arab Muslim world, the establishment of the state of Israel is something that they've never accepted politically, and it's known in the Arabic as Nakba, which means the disaster. Okay? Because their book says it never should have happened. Okay? Their book says the Jews were never there before in the first place, that there never was a covenant, okay, with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob that involved the land. Okay? And so I actually can understand how they can see that this really shouldn't have happened because it's never happened before in the history of the world. But if you believe the Bible, and if you believe this is God's word and he spoke through the mouth of the prophets and that it's as if the Holy Spirit is speaking to us through the words of Scripture, then it's really incumbent on us to understand what the Scriptures say. So here's one of the dozens of prophetic scriptures that has to do about God's plan scattering the people of Israel but never forgetting them and bringing them back to the land that he promised them. Ezekiel chapter 36, let's take a look beginning in verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I'm hallowed in you before their eyes. All right, now, in these two little verses, verse 22 and 23, God is saying a number of things. One, he's saying he's going to do something powerful with the people of Israel. He's saying, Israel, get ready. I'm going to do something with you, and the whole world is going to see this. I think we understand from the context of these verses that God is not planning to do this in secret. This is going to be something that's going to be done in the eyes of all. Two, it's very clear from the start. God wants to make this clear to the people of Israel. It's not for your sake I'm doing this. In other words, this is not about some type of divine favoritism. This is God is not saying to the Jewish people, I'm doing this because you are superior in some way, because frankly, we're not superior. And he's not saying this is because you deserve this or for your virtuous qualities. From the start, God says, it is not for your sake. Rather, God says, the reason I'm going to do this, it's for my holy name's sake. It's not about you, Israel. It's really about me, my reputation, my identity, and my character.
And then in verse 23, God seems to be saying that when I do this thing with you, Israel, the people who will benefit most, the beneficiaries of what I'm going to do, this great thing I'm going to do with you, Israel, it's not even going to be you. The nations will benefit. Isn't that what he says in verse 23? He says, and the nations will know that I am the Lord when they see me do this holy thing with you. Okay, the nations will know. Listen, in the Hebrew text, we have only one word that is alternatively used for Gentiles and for nations. The word is goyim, okay? And the translators basically do whatever they like. In this case, they use nations. But what he means is the other nations, other than Israel, they will benefit because they will know that I'm the Lord when they see me do this. All right. Now, if you were a part of Israel and God said something like this to you, I think at this point you'd be justified to ask a question. And the question might be, all right, what is this thing you're going to do? All right, this great thing that everybody is going to see in the world, it's not primarily about us, but it's for your great name. You're doing this because of your identity and your reputation. And when you do this, somehow it's going to convince the other nations of the world that you are the Lord. What are you going to do? And I think that you'd be justified to ask that question. And I think if we did, God at this point might smile and say, good question. Because he answers it in the very next verse. Let's take a look in verse 24. Here's what God says he's going to do. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Now, that verse is so clear. That sentence is so straightforward in English or any other language you might have it translated into. I think you'd have to be a great theologian to get it wrong. I mean, truly, only a real expert could somehow twist the arm of that little verse, right, to get it to say what it doesn't say. Right? The rest of us, not being that kind of expert, will just have to stick with the plain sense of the words. Here's what it says. This is God says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take you from among the nations. And yes, if you go back to the Hebrew text, that's plural. It's not about Babylon, one nation for a limited period of time. The nations. I will gather you out of all countries, a wide dispersion, and bring you into your own land. Now, the amazing thing is, these prophetic words, like so many others that are similar to them, that are found in the Bible, were written thousands of years ago under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But God chose our day to do this. We're the generation that sees this with our eyes. We're the generation who can get on a plane in Hong Kong and literally one flight later, okay, you get off at Ben Gurion Airport in the land of Israel, the homeland of the Jewish people. And then if you know where to go, within an hour you can walk in the doors of a messianic congregation and be worshiping Yeshua, Jesus, the Son of God, in his own land, in his own language, among his own people, and realize that you're doing this, you're the first generation of Christians in 2,000 years that can do this, see this, touch this with your own hands. Okay? This is what I mean by revelation. At this point, we need revelation. We need revelation to realize that and to map this into the unfolding story of God's plans on this planet. You're looking at a major, not a major historic event alone, you're looking at a major prophetic event. Listen, when Jesus came in the flesh, when he was incarnate in this world 2,000 years ago, that was a major prophetic event, wouldn't you agree? Well, you know, most of the people who saw him with their eyes, they missed it. They looked right at him, they listened to his word with their own ears, and they walked out unconvinced. Some of those who followed him began to get it. And one of them, a guy named Simon, who was later called Peter, Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? And he said, I know. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you know what Jesus said to him? Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. You didn't figure this out, right? you didn't work out all the calculations and come to this conclusion, okay? Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. Okay, you got it. You got it. And that made all the difference, didn't it? That made all the difference. Okay, when God moves in a remarkable way, okay, it's one thing to read about it in the newspapers. It's another thing to come and to see it with your own eyes. But then you need revelation. The penny has to drop. And then you go, whoa, now I get it. This isn't about politics. This isn't about the humanistic sympathy after the Holocaust. This isn't just a history lesson, okay? This is the hand of God, okay? And then, you know what happens? Then the end times open up to you. And you realize you've entered the restoration of all things that was spoken about through the prophets from ancient times, that was believed fervently by the writers of the New Testament. So they followed the Lord. And you realize we're in that era when God is preparing the planet for the end, for the return of his Son, and the culmination of all things. These are the signs of our times. And we need a prophetic vision. We need a revelatory experience to understand them. And I pray that every Christian, every person who loves God and respects the Bible as the inspired word of God, will be able to enter into this revelation. And I'll tell you another thing that happens. When that revelation happens to you, this little nation of Israel, it becomes your garden. You know, the spirit of Elijah comes to restore the hearts of the children to the fathers, okay? Who are the fathers? Well, it's not the Pope in Rome, and it's not Martin Luther, and it's not Billy Graham, all right? Who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The biblical revelation is clear. We have the fathers. There are fathers, and there are the fathers, okay? The fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then you begin to realize, those are my fathers. My father. It doesn't matter where I was born. It doesn't matter what people I come from. Those are my fathers. And then you begin to realize God did this and brought the people of Israel back. He did it for me. He did it for me. And I'm going to go on to explain a little bit more. But that's what the meaning of verse 23 is. And then the nations will know that I'm the Lord. I'm not doing this for you, Israel. I'm doing this because of who I am. And when I do this, the nations will know what kind of a God I am. All right, so it's happened in our time. God is speaking to the world through this event. What do you suppose he's saying? Well, many things, but I think primarily and foundationally, God is saying to whoever has ears to hear, he's saying, listen, through this event, I want you to know one thing about me. I want you to know that I am the faithful God. I am the covenant-keeping God. I'm the God that when I say something, it's true, and when I make a promise, I never, 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 ever break my word. I'm the promise-keeping God. And listen, this is fundamental to our faith as Christians. He made a covenant with Israel. He made an everlasting promise to Abraham. That promise to Abraham, you're going to be a people. You will be a people before me throughout all generations. And I'm promising you a land. This is an everlasting covenant. This isn't just a temporary promise. Abraham, I'm promising you a land. I mean, listen, today even the unbelievers call it the promised land. I mean, anybody who even casually reads the Bible and knows that God made promises, okay? And made a covenant with Abraham. Now, this is foundational to our understanding as Christians because this is what makes us Christians. What makes us Christians is we have a covenant with the same God. And when we sit in our assemblies and we break the bread, we drink the cup, however we do that, when we celebrate communion or we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what are we doing? All right, we're remembering Jesus and we're thanking him and honoring him for his sacrifice. But in fact, we are renewing the covenant in which we stand. We are enabled because of his broken body, because of his shed blood. Our sins are covered. Because our sins are covered and we have an atonement, we are enabled to stand in covenant relationship with the Holy God. And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we renew the covenant. And in our covenant, God made promises to us too. Promises like if you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ that God raised him from the dead and confess with your mouth, You will be saved. That's one of our promises. Pretty good promise, I think. How about another one? If any of us sin and we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin. That's a good promise. These promises and many others like them are integral parts of our covenant with God. We better believe that we serve a promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God. So, but where's the evidence? Okay, we trust God. We trust him for everything, for our lives, for our family, for our eternal lives. But where's the evidence that he will keep his promise to you and me? I mean, how do you know that he wouldn't think that your performance in the covenant isn't good enough and that he would just divorce you or break his covenant with you and start again with someone else? How do we know? Well, listen, here it is, okay? They're back. The people of Israel are back in the land that God promised them in alignment with his words, okay? Over and over again in the Bible, he says, I'm promising you this land. It is part of an everlasting covenant throughout all generations. I'm telling you literally what it says in our Bibles, throughout all generations. But when you disobey me, and you will disobey me, I will scatter you among the nations. But even if I scatter you, I'll never forget you. And the day will come, I will bring you back to the land that I promised your fathers. Again, I'm not talking about three or four times in the Bible. I'm talking about dozens of times in the Bible. Actually, starting even in Deuteronomy, okay, before they even went into the land, okay, God said, I'm promising you this land, you're going to go in, you're going to possess it, but you will disobey me, okay? And when you disobey me, I'll scatter you, but I'll never forget you, I'll bring you back to the land. Again and again, it's a theme with God. But we're the generation of Christians, after 2,000 years, to see this with our own eyes. We need to ask God, oh Lord, open the eyes of my heart. Help me to see this. Help me to see past what is said in the news, okay? Help me to see past the politics of it. Help me to see past the bias and see past the prejudice and see past all of the war of words that's going on in the world and see clearly with revelation what you have said in your words. Now, there's many more things to say about this, and of course we could spend all week talking about the other prophecies, but what I'd like to do, because the time is short tonight, I want to take you now to the heart of the New Testament and show you what the New Testament writer Paul said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about the restoration of Israel and the reemergence of Messianic Jews. Because we're really looking at a double miracle today. Not just the restoration of the people of Israel back to the land, because frankly, the people of Israel have come back to the land in unbelief. But in this last generation, now we've begun to see the reemergence of a redeemed remnant, saved Israelis, okay, who see in Jesus their Jewish Messiah and the King of their nation. Okay, saved Israelis rising up and establishing the first visible congregations in 2,000 years. So let's go to the heart of the New Testament and take a look at what the Apostle Paul says about this occurrence. He actually prophesies it. Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 11, and we'll begin in verse 1. You know, most of us really focus on Romans chapters 1 through 8. And we like to camp out in Romans chapter 8 because it's such a glorious chapter. For a lot of people I know, and myself included, it's one of our favorite chapters in the Bible. And then for centuries, the church developed what I call blink theology. Don't worry if you've never heard about it because I made that up. And we come to the end of Romans chapter 8, we blink, and then when we open our eyes a moment later, lo and behold, we're at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. You know? I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you know, present your bodies living sacrifice and so on, okay? Why do we blink? And Christians have blinked for centuries because starting in verse 9, the Apostle Paul starts to write to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about Israel, the nation of the Jews. And by the time we get to Romans chapter 11, he starts writing to those Gentile leaders in Rome about their proper relationship with Jews in the church, born-again Jews, okay? And so for 2,000 years almost, the church went, what in the world could this be possibly about, okay? But let's take a look today in light of the fact that there are born-again Jews by the thousands, 20,000 or more, we estimate, in one generation in Israel alone. Okay, let's take a look. Verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Or remember, Paul is writing to Gentiles. So when he says you, he means you Gentiles. When he says they, he means they, the Jews. Has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Don't even think about it. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Let me ask you a question here. When Paul wrote these words, was he aware that his people, the Jewish people, had rejected Jesus as Messiah and King? Of course he was aware. No one knew it better than him. Remember, Paul was a persecutor of the early believers. Okay, I mean, he was the Pharisee of the Pharisees who wanted to kill all the Messianic believers. And then he became one, and the very people who'd been his former friends now wanted to kill him. He knows better than anyone that his own people have turned away from Jesus. But late in his ministry, what does he say? Has God rejected them? Don't even think about it. Okay, if you know a little bit of our church history, and you know that starting from about 200 years after Jesus, it became official church doctrine that the Jews had rejected Jesus, and so God had rejected them. They were to be considered the killers of Christ. They were under a curse, and that set the stage for the persecution of Jews throughout Christian Europe for centuries and centuries. And then 500 years ago, the reformers came along. They changed a lot, but they didn't change that. Now it's the time to put Israel back in the foundation to get this straight. Paul says, did God reject the Jews for rejecting his Messiah? May it never be, he says. Look at the evidence. I'm one who didn't. And today I can stand before you as the pastor and one of the founders of a messianic congregation. I'm a first person witness. And I invite you, like Matthew, to come, sit, study, learn, travel, see this with your own eyes. Okay, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Okay, so we should ask, okay, so if God didn't reject the Jews, what happened? Let's take a look in verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Or in some of your translations it says be destroyed. They, meaning the Jews. Again, certainly not. He answers his own question. Don't even think about it. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So now we learn that part of our role as Gentile Christians is to provoke the Jews to jealousy. Okay, we'll pray about that. Okay, provoke the Jews to jealousy. Okay, now look, verse 12. This is really deep and prophetic. Verse 12. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Okay, what Paul is saying is that God is wise enough to use the failure of his chosen people as an opportunity to take the gospel direct to the Gentile world. Okay, so he called a remnant. The Apostle Paul was amongst them, Barnabas, Silas, Luke. Okay, sent them to the nations, and they kick-started a movement that became known as Christianity. Thank God for that. God used the failure of the Jews as an opportunity to bring the gospel direct to us. Right? That's what he says, okay? Their fall became riches for the world. Their failure, riches for the Gentiles. Now look at those last words in the verse. How much more their fullness? Now you tell me, we're looking at the same text, right? You tell me, isn't the Apostle Paul suggesting to us, okay, if the Lord was able to use the failure of the Jews to bless the nations, how much more will he bless the nations when they accept Jesus as their Messiah? Isn't that what he's suggesting? If their failure was a blessing, how much more their fullness? Okay, let's follow that. Okay, so Lord, what are you talking about here? Let's take a look. Verse 15. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? He's saying, listen, when you see the Jews coming back into the kingdom of God, and saying to Jesus, their Jewish Messiah, Baruch haba, b'shem Adonai. Okay, when you see them saying, we know who you are, Jesus. You are the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. Okay, which you can see we are beginning to see today. He's saying it's going to be the start of the greatest outpouring of resurrection life. And the word here in the Greek text is Zoe, the kind of life that God has within Himself. That kind of it'll be a fountain of life. The greatest move of God in the history of the world. What's interesting is that we know that Messianic Jews really started to appear. There were always individual Jews that believed in Jesus. Okay, all through the centuries, you can find the evidence of them. But as a movement, they only started to appear in the 1960s, right about the time when the great Chinese awakening began, okay? I mean, some people would map those two things together. They would say the fullness of the Gentiles, okay, began to come in when God started to turn back to the Messianic Jews and started to raise them up, okay? How much more life? It'll be life from the dead when the Jews return to the kingdom of God. That's what Paul appears to be saying in his scriptures, okay? Then he uses a beautiful image of two olive trees to teach us something really important that probably we couldn't learn without the help of our older brothers in the kingdom, which is the Jewish people. He uses two olive trees. He says one olive tree is a cultivated olive tree, and the other olive tree is a wild olive tree. The cultivated olive tree is the tree of Israel, because God has been working with them for so many generations. I mean, by the time Jesus came 2,000 years ago, the Jews had already had the scriptures for 1,000 years. Okay, they'd already had the temple. They'd already had the law and the prophets and the kings. God had been working with them for 1,000 years before Jesus. Okay, so they're the cultivated olive tree. God has worked with this one people for so long. And then there's the wild olive tree of the nations. And some people have suggested it's because we Gentiles were so wild, okay, before we got saved, but I don't know. I don't know about that. But basically, what he's saying is that our people, our cultures, grew up finding a way to survive, okay? And over the centuries, over thousands of years in the case of China, something beautiful, something really powerful, something really life-giving was developed, but it developed in an unplanned way, whereas the culture of Israel was planned out and given to God, given by God, by law. Okay, they had the core of their national culture was given to them on Sinai. Okay, so we Gentiles, our people, our cultures, including the culture of Japan, which is my home roots. Oh, and by the way, you know, I have looked for Japan in the scriptures. I mean, I really struggled over this chosen nation stuff, okay? And I said, well, you know, look, what about my people, all right? You know, so I looked, and guess what? I couldn't find it, all right? Not once, all right? And actually, I'm still kind of angry about that. But every time I, like, bring it up to God, he kind of seems to say to me, well, Peter, you just got to get over it. I chose one people to be an example for all. And there's some things that we have to learn through having the humility, really, to accept and embrace God's choice. Let me give you another example. When I was born, my sister was already 4 years older than me. Okay, and there was only the two of us kids in our family. Okay, so she was four when I was born. My older sister. Now, decades later, okay, she is still 4 years older than me. I tried everything, but I never caught up. However, when we were little children, there were some things I learned never to do because I watched her interaction with our parents. In some ways, she received a stricter upbringing. I mean, it was just natural, don't you think? She was 4 years older. We'd get into trouble, and my parents would say to her, you should have known better. She'd be corrected. She'd be chastised. She might even be punished. And basically, they'd ignore me. You know, the idea was, you better watch and learn. Right? And at least some of the time, I learned a few things just by watching what she did and what they did. Okay, look, in God's family of the nations, he has many, 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 many children. And he loves all of his children the same. That's like a miracle of parental love, right? He loves all of us the same. But in God's family of the nations, there's one firstborn. One nation that was chosen, actually created and chosen to be the example for us all. And later you're going to see they really did receive a stricter upbringing. And there's some things that we can only learn about our Father in heaven, how he works with our nations, okay, indirectly by watching how he's worked with the chosen people, the people of Israel. So there's these two olive trees in Paul's illustration, the cultivated olive tree and the wild olive tree of the nations. And here's what he teaches. Take a look in verse 17. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, that is you Gentiles, you being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember, you don't support the root, but the root supports you. Wow. I mean, when I first read this, this was kind of a shock to me. Because, you know, I had been a pastor for a number of years, and basically when a Jewish person wanted to accept Jesus, we insisted that that Jewish person become a good Christian like us. And then we began to realize, oh, wait a minute, when we accepted Jesus, it was we who were grafted into their tree. It was their tree, the Abrahamic tree of covenant, that we were joined into, not the other way around. Okay, you don't support the root, but the root supports you. Verse 19. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Don't be haughty, but fear. Now, you know, when I studied these verses, I really wondered, why did the Holy Spirit give that word to the Apostle Paul, that word fear? Okay, and if I'm a Gentile believer, and by faith in Jesus, I've been now grafted into the Abrahamic tree of covenant, why didn't he say that we should be thankful? Why didn't he say we should be joyful? Why did he say you should fear? Now look, he means the fear of God. All right, and the fear of God is good, right? The reverence, good reverent awe of Almighty God. The fear of God causes us to depart from evil. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Actually, we want more of that godly fear of God. But why fear? Okay? And I believe the answer is this. Remember, Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago. He wrote this to us. Okay? He's writing to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit from 2,000 years ago. Okay, to understand what he meant, we don't need that same spirit of prophecy that was in him. We just need to know a little bit of our history. We now know 2,000 years later what happened to the broken off Jewish branches in the last 2,000 years. Well, they lost their land. They lost their nation. They lost their society. They lost their families. They lost their language. They lost their identity. And they were thrust out into the nations. And they didn't go as honored apostles of the truth. They went as a scorned minority group that was held in contempt virtually everywhere they went. I mean, we talk about this, we romanticize it, the wandering Jew, okay? But they were a nuisance to the nations. They were a problem. They were considered a plague. They were pushed from nation and city to city, from neighborhood to neighborhood. If they resisted, well, they'd just be killed. And if there was a problem, they would be shoved to the border. They would become the next nation's problem. And that went on not for 10 years or 20 years or 100 years. It went on for nearly 2,000 years. The saddest part of this story is that so much of the mistreatment and the abuse came at the hands of people who called themselves Christians. Because about 200 years after Jesus, the Christian church, seeking its own separate identity, separate from the biblical revelation that had been given to the Jews, you know, began to change all the holidays and consider Jews as the killers of Christ, the betrayers of the Lord, cursed and deserving of punishment. That became official church doctrine. So that by the 1,000 years after Jesus, the Crusaders came slaughtering Muslims, slaughtering Jews as well. Kill a Jew and go to heaven was the medieval slogan of the Crusaders. 400 years later, you have the Spanish Inquisition, where the Catholic Church, okay, and they were the only church, basically, in Europe, where they came up with an idea to physically torture Jews to accept Jesus. I mean, you can go to these museums in Seville, in Spain, and you can see the metal instruments of torture that were used by church officials to force Jews to kiss the cross, okay, and to bow before Jesus. Now, that was a unique form of evangelism, I think you'll all agree. Maybe, I don't know if you want to bring that one back, okay? You know, you might be lumped in with ISIS or something like that, okay? You know, it's like, but that was done by Christians. And we can lay a lot of blame at the feet of the Catholics, but then, of course, we know in the last century, it was the most technologically advanced nation of Europe, the most Protestant nation of Europe, the nation of Germany, the cradle of the Reformation, under demonic leadership, that came up with a plan to systematically murder every Jew in the world. And the only thing that stopped Hitler from accomplishing that plan, the final solution that he demonically come up with, was that he lost the war. I mean, it was clear that extinction, extermination of the Jewish people was really his goal. In the last year of the war, when his generals were telling him, it's unwinnable, we're not going to win this war, he still ordered the gassing of 600,000 Jews in Hungary. Off they went in the last months of the war to the gas chambers. Okay, so we know what happened to the broken off branches. Okay, Paul is saying you want to boast now that you're the chosen people? You want to be haughty and arrogant towards those broken off Jewish branches? Okay, he said, don't ever do this. Listen, how could the church have developed and adopted that kind of doctrine when these words are in the center of the New Testament and have been there for 2,000 years? Okay, we really blinked is what it was. We really blinked. You will say branches were broken off that might be grafted in because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Don't be haughty, but fear. It's another warning for us, the younger brothers in this kingdom, okay? Never, never relinquish the faith in Jesus that has been passed down to you by the apostles and the prophets, that is enshrined in the inspired words of the Bible. It's not church tradition. It's not the doctrines of denominations that are going to save you. It's your faith. Hang on to your faith. And if your denomination or am I going to start naming names? No, if your denomination, okay, starts veering away from what is obviously the biblical revelation, you have an obligation to God and yourself to maintain your faith in the biblical revelation and your stance with the Lord's word. I mean, this is really important, and especially when we see so many challenges and so many attacks taking place in the name of Christianity around the world. Don't be haughty, but fear. Okay, verse 21, let's go on. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Wow. I want you to read this in your Bibles, because if you think that I'm just saying this to you, you're going to be really angry at me afterwards, all right? Just, what does he say? He says, if God didn't spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Verse 22, therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Phew. Wow, you see, they suffered. You can look at this. When you look at Jewish suffering for the last 2,000 years, in a way, it's redemptive for us. You can, can't you see it this way? That they suffered for our benefit. For our benefit. If we see it that way and take a lesson from our older brother, the way I learned sometimes from watching my older sister. Okay, so that's what God is like. If he would subject his chosen to that. Oh, Lord, please spare me. Spare my people. Spare my nation. Okay? Let me ask you a question. Are you scared enough? Because the good news starts in the next verse, okay? Please, let's push on, okay? Here's verse 23. And they also, they the Jews, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Okay, now, listen. Now he's beginning to prophesy. From 2,000 years ago, now he's prophesying the Messianic Jews of today. Isn't that right? Isn't that what he's saying? He's saying now, when after that, God is going to start raising them up again. And God, you think God isn't able to bring the Jewish people back? You wait and see. That's what he's saying. 2,000 years ago, just the way Jesus prophesied over Jerusalem. You won't see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Okay, verse 24. For if you were cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Yes, Lord. So when you see a messianic Jew, okay, when you see a Jew who today is saying, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is my Messiah and King, he's the King of Israel, okay, what are you looking at? One of the dead natural branches that God has supernaturally grafted back into his or her own tree, okay? This is the fulfillment of, we're not talking about Old Testament prophecy now. We're talking about the heart of the new covenant. Verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. The Holy Spirit wants us to understand. Lest you would be wise in your own opinion. But blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Isn't that glorious? Okay, you begin to see how clearly this was revealed to the writers of the Bible. Okay, for our benefit. And you begin to realize how special it is to be a Christian alive today and to be the first generation of Christians in 2,000 years who can see this with your own eyes. We don't have to blink at the end of Romans chapter 8. We go right on through. And you know what happens when you go right on through? You recover the apostolic worldview, the fullness of the apostolic worldview that was delivered and given as a gift to the Apostle Paul and a gift to us. And I believe it becomes foundational for the rise of the end time apostolic church. Okay, so I think, you know, this is as far as we need to go. We've gone, we've covered some ground this evening. But I think what I'd like to say to you is these two signs are for our benefit. The restoration of the people of Israel to their land, a historically unprecedented event, but witnessed by dozens and dozens of direct prophecies of Scripture, a major prophetic event of our time. Okay, that one signpost, and the second one, the emergence of the Messianic Jewish remnant. The emergence of a part of the church that is Jewish, that worships in Hebrew, that stands for Jesus in his own land, in his own language, among his own people. The restoration. These are two signs. It's like a big blinking neon sign pointing to the beginning that we have entered in to the restoration of all things that the Apostle Peter said must take place before the return of the Lord. So we're entering into this sequence of end time events. And I pray that the Lord will align you with these things. My prayer is tonight that God will stir you up with questions, but will also give you this priceless gift of revelation. Open the eyes of your heart so that you can see clearly and understand these scriptures, apart from whatever else we may have been taught through our church traditions and our seminary educations. Believe me, I'm the beneficiary of that as well. But there's some things we have to unlearn in order to have that clear understanding of what the writers of scriptures were telling us about the times in which we live today. So I'd like to ask if you'll just bow your heads and pray with me for just a moment, and then if you like, we can have a time of question and answers. Lord, once again, we would ask you for what only you can give,
and that is the spirit of revelation and truth. Truth that sets us free, sets our minds free, sets our hearts free to hear the voice of God. Lord, I ask that you will make a straight path for us, that you will allow us to see as you see and to understand as you understand. And Lord, protect us, Lord, as we work through these things and go back to the scriptures. Speak to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Speak to us through the truth of the inspired word of the Bible. And we pray, Lord, that you'll seal these things that have taken place tonight. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, one quick thing before we get to the questions. You can come on up, Matthew. Is that I've written three books, and two of them are here tonight. Okay, both in English, and I think there's a limited number of copies in Chinese characters. The first of them is called My Father's Business, and this is because for about almost 20 years, I was bivocationally called. So while I was in seminary, I got into the computer industry back in the 1970s, and while I served as a pastor in Japan and also in Israel, I also worked in high technology. And so this is some of the things I learned about that the culture gap between the marketplace and the culture of ministry and how to negotiate that gap, and some teaching specifically for Christians who are not called to the professional ministry, but Christians who are called to serve God in the marketplace. So this is called My Father's Business. And then this book, God Tsunami, was first published in 2003, about a year before the big Indian Ocean tsunami. When I first gave this book its title, only about half the people I knew what a tsunami was. And now, of course, people know, but this is not about a natural tsunami. It's about a tsunami of change and transformation. And basically, the first chapters of this book are teachings about Israel, similar to the ones I just gave you tonight. And then how Israel relates to God's plan for the nations, or you might say to the Great Commission. So this is about Israel and the nations. And my third book is called The Culture of the Kingdom, and it's our story about how God called us out of the hippie counterculture into the kingdom of God and some of the things we learned about the kingdom of God along the way. In the center of this book is a pretty serious teaching about law and grace and the restoration of the two sides of the same truth, law and grace, which I felt is really needed by the modern church today. But you'll have to get that through Amazon because we don't have copies of it here. Okay, Matthew.
All right, Peter, what we're going to do, you can choose two seats. You can choose one. Oh. What we're going to do is we're going to have a little chit-chat. We've gotten a few questions, and we're going to answer. What I'm going to do, I'm going to ask you the question, and you can take your time to answer it. And we'll go on for about another half hour or so. If you need a washroom break, you can feel free to do that. Afterwards. After we do this, that we'll have a blessing and we'll be done. Okay? I'll start off with the easy one. The question was about how to pray. And the question was worded about how to pray for Israel. And I might give a caveat to that to say also how to pray for the church in Israel.
Okay. All right. How to pray for Israel. The scriptures are pretty clear. One in particular, Psalm 122, verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. And so there's a promise with that prayer that goes along with it. How do you pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Well, I think practically the best way to pray is pray that the Prince of Peace will rule in the hearts of the people of Jerusalem. Okay, and about 40% of Jerusalem is Arab-Palestinian, and about 60% is Jewish. Okay, and we're not going to work this out politically. You know, the Bible describes the conflict between Jews and Arabs not as a political struggle, but really as two sides of Abraham's family. I mean, if you really take it back to its genesis, because it's found in the book of Genesis, it's described by the Bible as a family conflict. It's two sides of Abraham's family in conflict and quarreling over an inheritance. This is the longest running family feud in the history of the world. Okay, and it's only solved by the Prince of Peace. In our ministry, from the beginning, one of the foundational stones or one of the foundational values of our community was what we call the one new man, taken from Ephesians chapter 2, where it is said that Jesus in his own flesh, in his own sacrifice on the cross, took away the enmity. He took the hatred upon himself that separates Jews from Gentiles, and making of the two one new man. And so from the start, our congregation has been Jews and Arabs serving together. Okay, coming out of lives of broken lives of sin together, coming into the kingdom together, serving together. We believe this is our strongest witness of the Prince of Peace to our own nation and also to the world. And we've seen it take place. We invite you to come and witness this as well. And we believe this is God's solution for the Middle East. And so we regularly pray. We visit our Arab neighbors. We love our enemies. We love our neighbors. And time won't allow, but there are hundreds of initiatives bringing Messianic Jews and Arab Christians together all over the Middle East. In the Kurdish area of Iraq, there are things taking place. The Israeli government is now working with Christian NGOs to bring humanitarian aid across the Golan Heights into Syria. First time ever the Israeli government has worked with overtly Christian organizations to get doctors and medical aid into the people that are, the civil war in Syria for the last 5 years, more than 500,000 people have died. And it's a slaughterhouse on the other side of the border, and thousands of people are being helped in humanitarian aid through outreach from Israel. And at the forefront of this are Christians and Messianic Jews working together. Many people are praying along the Isaiah 19 highway. Okay, at the end of chapter 19 of Isaiah, it talks about God building a highway between Egypt in the south and Assyria in the north, with Israel as the middle partner. And the scripture says that God will consider them all as one, and they will worship together. And he will say to Egypt, he will say, Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. And so I know several people personally and work with them who have ministries like Highway 19 or I-19 ministries, okay, where they're committed to the reestablishment of this highway of reconciliation, okay, bringing Jews and Arabs together. We believe we have the only solution for the Middle East, and that is Jesus, the Prince of Peace. And when he changes hearts, we really do begin to see real shalom. Okay, so that's the way to pray for the Messianic congregations and the believers. We're now in a generational change. Up until now, almost all of the Messianic congregations in Israel have been led by their founders, because it was really just in the last 25 or 30 years that viable Messianic congregations really began to be visible in Israel. So our congregation, for example, started in 1991. My partner David Davis passed away in May of last year, and after we had worked together for 26 years, I'm still one of the pastoral leaders, but 2 years ago we laid hands on a younger man who is a native Israeli who came to faith while he was in the army. His parents threw him out of the house. Okay, because the last thing a Jewish mother wants to hear is, "Mom, Jesus is Lord," you know, and they threw him out of the house. Danny was a new believer when we started 26 years ago. He's had every job in our congregation. He's lived in 10 different apartments, he and his wife and his family, and he led his parents to the Lord a couple of years ago. They sit on the front row of the congregation now. I mean, it's really one of the miracles, and you really see the redemption of Israel taking place. So that's happening not only in our congregation, but around the country. There's a generational change taking place. And so to pray for the Messianic, the next generation of Messianic leaders. I could tell you a lot of stories, okay, because what's happening now is there's an acceleration. It's been really, really hard to do ministry in Israel. But all of a sudden, we're beginning to see breakthroughs in younger Israelis, again, in the Facebook generation. I mean, real breakthroughs. And even to the extent where we begin to see the outline of a generation of Israelis who will see in Jesus the greatest Israeli Jew that ever lived. Okay? I mean, laying aside whether you like him, laying aside whether you believe in him, okay? Just objectively, he's the greatest Jew. He had the greatest impact on the entire world. Okay? More than Sigmund Freud. Okay? More than Albert Einstein. More than Steven Spielberg. Okay? He's a giant. I mean, he towers over. And he's an Israeli Jew? How come we don't know about him? Right? How come when we want to know about this Israeli Jew, we have to beg the foreigners to tell us about their Jesus? Okay? Why don't we know? We should be telling the world. I mean, that's going to happen. All right? Pray for the salvation of Israel. Okay? And pray for this, for the success of the Messianic congregations to move into the next generation and to really take this revelation of Jesus the Messiah, okay, to our people.
Wow. I hope you wrote some of that down. Peter, you mentioned about one new man, and I want to come back to that a little bit later, but you also mentioned that you had Arabs and Christians, and one of the questions we had was about people praying for the persecuted Christian, primarily talking about the Arab Christians. And the question I think that I want to hear from you is really about the... We know that there are Christian. We know that there are Arabs, many Arabs, and we know that the nation of Israel was established in 1949. And to many people, it seems quite unfair. And then we're praying for the persecuted Arabs, and that we think, hey, are some of these Messianic Jews or just the nation of Israel? You've talked about God's plan, restoring the land, restoring the nation, but it seems how come God's people are sort of maybe being unfair or somehow not good to the Arabs? And maybe you can...
Okay, well, if you ignore the biblical revelation, okay, that God promised Abraham this land and that the Jews were there, okay, then if you ignore that, then the Jewish people coming back in modern times makes no sense because that's never happened in the history of the world. Why should they come back? Okay? And the fact is that there were Arabs living in that land, okay, when the Jews came back. Okay? And so there's been conflict. You know, I think for us, we stand with our Arab brothers. And some years ago, I came here to Hong Kong, actually with an Arab Christian pastor that I work with in my city of Haifa. And Yusuf and I, we did meetings, in Hong Kong, and people loved him so much they didn't want to let him go home. I have to bring him back. But Yusuf's story is really really a painful but powerful one. His parents were Arab Catholics. They came from a Catholic tradition, and they lived on a little village right on the border with Lebanon. I mean, we're talking like 200 meters from the border, but on the Israeli side, okay? And so in 1947, when the fighting was going on, because as soon as the United Nations voted that there should be Israel, and the United Nations had taken that over from the League of Nations had taken it over from the British, okay, because the British had been given a mandate to create a homeland for the Jews. Okay, they had passed on to the League of Nations, who didn't do it, and then after the Second World War, it landed in the lap of the United Nations, and they voted in 1947 that land should be partitioned into a Jewish state and a Palestinian state. And basically, the idea back then was that Jordan would be the Palestinian state and Israel would be the Jewish state. But it was never accepted, and by the Arab nations, it was accepted by the Jews, and not accepted by the Arab nations, and we were immediately at war. So in 1948, when that war was going on, the Israeli defense forces came to Yusuf's parents in their little village, and right on the border, and said, look, this is a security area. You know, there's going to be fighting here. You need to leave your village just for a couple weeks, okay, and then you'll be able to go back. And so Yusuf tells a story that his parents and everyone else left, and they never went back. They never went back. It was like nationalized. It became part of Israel, and now they can only go back when they die. And so his parents moved into Haifa. They had been farmers. They'd owned land, and his mother ended up cleaning houses. Okay, so he grew up in a family like that. Okay, and it was a Catholic family. Okay, so he said he would say to his parents as a boy, "Who took our land?" And they'd say, "The Jews." And since they were Catholics, he would say, "Who killed Jesus?" Right? And they would say, "The Jews." So he hated Israel. Okay, and he hated the Jews in spite of the fact that he was an Arab carrying an Israeli passport until he was born again. And then God challenged him with those verses in Ephesians chapter 2. It says that he put to death, if you read them, I think it's verse 13, 14, 15,
Open it up?
He put to death the enmity. Okay, and the Holy Spirit challenged Yusuf and said, "Can I put to death something that isn't alive?" And he said, "No." And the Holy Spirit says, "You know, you have that enmity. It's alive in you. And I want to put it to death." And God did. And now, every week, he plays guitar in our worship team. Okay? We travel together. Okay? He serves with us. There's many, many stories because we've worked together for 25 years. Okay? One story I will tell you, now his ministry includes going to Europe every month. And he goes to Europe to preach to churches filled with Muslim refugees from Syria. He says it's easier to win them to the Lord than to win the Europeans. He's got disciples all over Europe now. He does Skype baptisms in Helsinki, Finland. Okay? All right? The Finnish pastors fill their church with young Syrian Muslims, okay? They put him on the screen. He preaches to them in Arabic. And they all accept the Lord. And then he tells the Finnish pastors, "Okay, you can baptize them now." Okay? I mean, it's amazing things. And you should meet him. And you should meet Arabs like him, okay? All right, yes, there are Palestinian Christians who still can't read the Old Testament comfortably because it's got too much about Israel in it. But there are a growing number of Arab Christians like Yusuf who will stand up and have the courage and the conviction to say, "I'm standing with Israel." Okay? Not because they're so virtuous, not because it was fair, but because what God said. Okay? And he says, "You Christians, you pray for Israel and you're happy that the Jews are back, okay? Because it's fulfilling your scriptures, but we Arabs, we paid the price." Okay? But he has a place of honor in God's kingdom because of that sacrifice. And we stand together, and he has a powerful, powerful testimony.
Thanks, Peter. You mentioned the one new man thing. Can we look that up and read it? This is me just asking. I think it's good for us. Let's open the scripture. Here you go.
My Bible disappeared.
That's Ephesians 2. You can navigate around.
I don't know.
You need glasses, huh? Matthew, do you know the verses? I can just read. How about I read them for you?
Yeah. I think it's Ephesians 2, 14, and 15.
Let's all do that. Let's all open it up, 14 and 15.
"For he himself is our peace."
Yeah, that's right. "For he himself our peace." Start there.
So Ephesians 2, starting in verse 14. And actually, if you look up to verse 11, it's the context here is that Paul is speaking, "Therefore, remember you, the Gentiles." So he's talking to the Gentiles here, okay? "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one." I lost my place. 13 and 14. 13?
Okay.
Sorry.
Here we go. Verse 14. "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." You see, because the Jews were set apart by God, right? He made a barrier, okay? But he broke that down. The wall that he himself built, he broke down, verse 15, "by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make of the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." Okay, and he goes on by saying, verse 21, "in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This became foundational for us as a picture of the kind of congregation God wanted to build. Jews and Gentiles together in one body, a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Okay, one point I'd like to make. He says that by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments. He doesn't say he abolished the law of commandments. He abolished the hatred that arose from the fact that God commanded separation for the Jews. All right. So then he now in Christ, the kingdom of God, the doors of the kingdom open to every nation, every tribe, every tongue. And we talked about that. Okay. We were the great beneficiaries of Israel's failure, okay? So failure to accept God as Jesus as Messiah, and so the door opened for all of us Gentiles. You didn't have to wait for a Jewish apostle to appear, okay? Other Gentiles brought the gospel to us.
Okay. Great. One of the questions is the person's asking, saying that I came from a church where they basically they consider... When they read the Bible, they consider Israel to be the church. But now you're talking about Israel is still Israel. Can you explain that?
Okay. You know, that Israel being the church is a common misunderstanding, and it arises from what we call replacement theology. And replacement theology is you know, there's many varieties of it and has different names. But basically, it's a doctrine that became really, really central in the Christian understanding of Israel centuries and centuries ago. I mean, more than 1,000 years ago. And it was simply this. The Jews had a covenant with God, but they failed. And so God was released from his covenantal responsibility to them, and so he was able to start over again. And so he started over again with us, the church. And so every time the Bible says Israel, we simply just translate that, he means the church, because we have taken their place. All the promises that were given to Israel now are transferred over to the church. Israel is discarded, okay, because they failed, and the church has taken over those promises. I mean that's the official doctrine of the Catholic Church. It was only changed recently, just in the last 10 years. Okay, they made a pronouncement that the Jews are not responsible for the death of Christ. Okay, they finally pronounced that. What was 2,000 years late? All right. Well, anyway, so it's like, you know, it's like, and the reformers really didn't do much to change that. So this is the kind of background theology that most Western Christians just simply inherited. But now we're beginning to go back to what the Bible actually says. Wherever the Bible says Israel, it's very clear. It means the genetic descendants, the ethnic descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Okay, and so the church is the church. So now we're being brought together. There's a convergence through this one new man.
Great, thanks. The next person says that I've heard people say that those who bless Israel will be blessed. Does that mean Israel, like the body, the church in Israel, or does that mean like the government or the people or the nation? And maybe I'll caveat the question that my wife, she studied Arabic in Egypt, and she lived in Jordan and Syria and Lebanon, and she told me when we first met that she didn't like to go from Egypt to Jordan, because she had to deal with the young Israeli soldiers at the border, and they were always, you know, she was a young Chinese lady, and they kind of harassed her a little bit, and she just felt like, okay, I understand, like, the Bible about Israel, and, like, okay, I, like, believe in that, but, like, come on, what about the government of Israel? Really? Is that really, like, the same thing?
Okay, those who bless Israel will be blessed. I think it's taken from Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Okay, and in context, it's the call of Abraham. And Abraham is being called by God to come to go to a place where he hasn't been before, and God will promise him he'll be a great nation and he will be a great people. And God says, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Okay, in other words, God is saying, I'm going to be on your side. I'm going to fight for you. But if you continue on in verse 3, you begin to see the purposes of God. In verse 3, God says, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Okay, so already here you have God's plan that Israel is going to be his instrument of blessing and actually of redemptive value to the rest of the nations of the world. You know, Israel, the word Israel is mentioned in the Bible. The name Israel is mentioned in the Bible more than any other name. Okay, more than 2,300 times you find the name of Israel. Okay, more than you see the name Jesus, more than you see the name God. Okay, it's really important to God that we get this understanding and are able to get the paradigm of Israel right, because without that, the rest of the Bible doesn't fit together. I hope sometime next year to return. These lessons that I gave you tonight were really parts of a series of basic teachings that we give twice a year in Israel to Christians who come from different nations. We have something called the Mount Carmel School of Ministry. Twice a year in March and November, we take 12 days and take people around the country and teach them these basic messages. But more recently, there's a series of messages that I've been asked to give that relates Israel to the kingdom of God. Foundational to our understanding, what is the kingdom of God and how do I and you and each one of us find our place in the kingdom of God is the revelation of Israel. Israel was never meant to be a light unto itself. It's meant to be a light to the nations, and it was meant to be a servant nation and a value. Just the way the scriptures we read, he said, then the nations will know that I'm the Lord. When I do this with you, then the nations will know. Okay, this is what we see in Abraham. And that's why it says, if you bless Israel, you'll be blessed, and if you curse Israel, you'll be cursed. Okay, because of Israel's call to be God's instrument of blessing to the nations. Now, the fact is that young Israelis are not very polite. and our family spent years in culture shock. We moved from Japan to Israel. And oy vey, it was like, I tell people the difference between Japanese culture and Israeli culture is like the difference between silk and sandpaper, all right? And the fact is that God has called Israel, national Israel, ethnic Israel, back to the land in unbelief. In unbelief. And if you're interested, those same scriptures in Ezekiel chapter 36 that we read up until verse 24. Go ahead and read 25 and following, okay? God says, I will change you. I'll pour clean water on you and make you clean. Meaning, you're not coming back to the land clean. Okay, and that's exactly what we've seen. Okay, all right. I'm not here to tell you that Israel as a nation is more virtuous than the other nations. I'm not telling you that standing with Israel means accepting, giving blanket acceptance to everything decided by the Israeli government. Okay, we don't think that in Israel. All right, we know that our government isn't saved. We know we have a huge 20,000 believers in our land is less than half of 1% of the people. We've got a big job ahead of us, okay? And Israel is not the virtuous nation that it should be. Nevertheless, the fact that they're there, okay, we see as the hand of God and not an act of politics or an act of aggression or foreign colonialism or whatever else may be said. And we're certainly not an apartheid nation. I mean, the fact that I work with Messianic Jews and Arab Christians and we have freedom in our land, at least enough freedom to minister, to preach the gospel, to be public about our faith, okay, should convince people after they've come and seen what's actually taking place in Israel that we are the only democracy in the neighborhood and we do have the rule of law. And the basis of freedom of religion. We have to fight for those freedoms, but we have them in the law.
Thank you, Peter. I think that we're coming to the end of our question and answer session, and if you submitted a question, but we didn't get to it tonight, we'll try our best to give you an answer. I trust, because I know Peter is a very hardworking man, that if I forward him those questions, he may even give you a personal answer to each and every one of those. Thanks, Peter, in advance.
Well, you're welcome, Matthew. Thank you again, all of you. I'm flying out tomorrow afternoon to Shanghai. I'm happy to hang around here for a while and talk to you all. As a teacher, I'm frustrated because I never have enough time. Okay, but in some of my books, there's a bit more information, and I'm going to say this, even though sometimes we regret it. Please come and visit us in Israel. I mean, what happens is, you know, you get a phone call in the middle of the night. I'm here, you know. Okay, but please come and see what we're doing. Come to visit Mount Carmel and worship with us, okay? And see for yourself with your eyes and meet Messianic Jews and Arab Christians and ask them questions. Don't accept the standard Christian pilgrim tour, industry tour, okay, where you see the stones, the old stones, and you hear from guides who know the scriptures but don't believe a word, all right? You want to meet the local believers when you come, and you want to find out from them what's going on here, okay? Shalom. Thank you again. God bless you.
So before we go, we have a few bits of housekeeping. The first is that Peter has mentioned his books, and he's also mentioned visiting Mount Carmel. Peter's going to be at the back. There's a few books at the back table, and you're welcome to stop by to chat with Peter. Peter, if you want a head start, you can even make your way there. Yeah, so you can chat with him and find out more information about those. Ricky, is the message will be put on the website? Understood? Yeah. So we've recorded the teaching tonight, and it will be posted on the Solomon's Porch website. So it's www.solomonsporchhk.com, and you can find it there within the next day or so, and you can share it with your friends. Yeah, that's it. So thank you for coming.